As you're being seated, if you have your Bibles, open with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, the passage is printed for you inside of your bulletin. A rather famous passage, a well-known passage about our Lord Jesus, and a miracle he performed in stilling the sea. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. Incidentally, this passage of Scripture, this account of the disciples with Jesus on the Sea of Galilee in the storm, is also recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, and in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, with very, very slight variation. Let me read the words one more time to you, as Daniel read them earlier. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." And the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He says to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." As I mentioned, this is a marvelous and well-known passage. It provides evidence, among many things, of the supernatural identity and power of our Lord Jesus through an amazing miracle. It also demonstrates the peace and calm so characteristic whenever Jesus is present. The passage is also a good object lesson for the development of the faith of the disciples, both then and for us as disciples now. Nevertheless, in preaching and teaching this passage, I do not believe the major thrust of the passage, that is to say the central meaning, is the power and identity of Jesus. That's certainly taught here. This is one of those unusual passages that is so simple, so straightforward. I call it idiot proof in terms of preaching. You really can't go wrong. But sometimes when a passage is idiot proof for the preacher, you can emphasize the wrong things. There are many, many places in Scripture that point to a miracle done by Jesus. This is one of those places. His power and his identity as the Son of God is revealed. There's nothing weird about this miracle. There's nothing that can be explained away. Sometimes people believe that when the feeding of the 5,000 occurred, that people were filled or fed, if you will, by the presence of Jesus. And they dismiss the actual miracle. You can't even toy with that here. Jesus speaks a word and he stills the universe. He quiets the storm. And so it's a fact that Jesus performed a miracle. It's also a fact that Jesus can, allegorically speaking, calm the storms of your life. I don't know how many sermons I've heard from this passage where the title was, "Jesus can calm the storms of your life." And I suppose that's legitimate. But it's allegorizing the passage. I truly believe the key to, and the central mystery of this passage, is presented through the words and the questions of the Lord Jesus in verse 40. He asked his disciples, both then and now, two obvious rhetorical questions. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Actually, if you read Matthew's Gospel, you'll find it not in two questions, but one. You of little faith, comma, why are you so afraid? And in Luke's Gospel, he doesn't even mention the word fear. He simply says, where is your faith? Again, the different Gospel accounts do not conflict. They're just simply ways that individuals remembered the events taking place. And so the material point is that whenever this miracle happened, whenever Jesus stilled the sea, it was something for his disciples to behold. And we think about fear and we think about faith. The main point of this passage is not simply to prove that Jesus can do miracles. It does indeed prove that. The main point of this passage is not to build a case for the supernatural identity and power of Jesus. There are many places, I believe, in Scripture that do that. It's presupposed. The main point of the passage is to teach us, I believe, about living a life of faith and the fact that a life of faith eliminates fear, regardless of our situation or circumstance. If I had a bullet thesis, it would be this. The root of our fear is lack of faith in Almighty God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The root of our fears is a lack of faith in Almighty God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, fear can be a paralyzing phenomenon. In fact, when you study the Greek New Testament, the word used for fear here is phobos, from which we get our word phobia. I was reading the other day about the 10 top phobias in the United States. Number one is arachnophobia, the fear of spiders. Half of women and 10% of all men have, to some degree, a fear of spiders. I know that to be true because my wife is terrified of spiders. She called the other day screaming and yelling for me to come and help and assist her. And I came and she said, "Spider!" And I was looking for a tarantula, a large spider. And I found one the size maybe of a pinhead in the shower, a spider. And I killed it with one thumb. But my wife is terrified of spiders, arachnophobia. There's social phobia, fear of being evaluated negatively in social situations. Approximately 5.3 million American adults ages 18 to 54, or about 3.7% of people in this age group in a given year have social phobia. Usually begins in adolescence or childhood. We're worried about what people think about us. I often think that's where midlife crisis begins. A man in his 30s or 40s begins to wonder, am I where I should be? According to the world's standards, am I driving the right car? Do I make enough money? Am I respected in the community? There's aerophobia, fear of flying. Agoraphobia. Fear involves intense avoidance of a place or situation where an escape may be difficult or help unavailable. Claustrophobia, fear of being trapped in small confined places. Number six is acrophobia, fear of heights. Number seven is emetophobia, fear of vomit. I didn't know that. Number eight, carcinophobia, fear of cancer. Number nine, brontophobia, fear of thunderstorms. Number 10, necrophobia, fear of death or dead things. Now that led me on a pilgrimage to study what students of phobias tell us about what we're afraid of. I found some very unusual things. There's ablutophobia, fear of washing or bathing. Basophobia, fear of walking. Blenophobia, fear of slime. Cathysophobia, fear of sitting. Cadophobia, fear of hair. Chronometrophobia, fear of clocks. Xenophobia, fear of going to bed. I think my kids have been stricken by that phobia for years. Gumophobia, fear of taste. Hypnophobia, fear of sleep. Ideophobia, fear of ideas. And also pogonophobia, fear of beards. There's even a fear, a phobia of people with bald heads. Can you imagine that? And this is just the beginning of the list. But there are a lot of phobias. There are a lot of fears that we have. Now, the difference between a real fear and a phobia is that a phobia is most often irrational. I'm afraid of heights. I can be inside of one of these tanks or one of these things at a theme park and be so many thousands of feet in the air, and I can be safe and secure with a belt strapped on and that sort of thing. And I'm still afraid, even though there's really no possibility of me being cast out of the cage. Often our phobias are not founded upon realistic fears, but there are other things that we do have fears of that really are not classified as phobias, like fear of financial calamity, fear of drowning in debt, fear of loss of a career or job, Fear of the future. What's going to come my way? Fear of dying or losing a loved one. I got a text message last night from Dave Hawes, who's out in Colorado Springs. And he said, please help. It's at 9:30. He said, I have a good friend in Atlanta who just died suddenly. He's got a wife and two children. And their pastor's out of town, away for several weeks. I've been called upon to do the funeral. Things can happen in an instant. Fear of making a wrong decision or fear of losing control. Fear of moving. Fear of great change. Fear of rejection. Fear of being alone. Fear of a willingness to risk in relationships. Now, it's important to remember that some degree of fear is justified and healthy because of the effects of sin upon our lives and the lives of others we live around. We live in a world that is broken by sin. You watch the media and you see news accounts of what's going on in Iran and the protests, the elections, and the violence in the streets. That's characteristic of all countries and all human hearts. There is violence, there is hatred ever since the time of Adam and Eve and their fall into sin, and subsequently Cain and Abel and murder. The reasons why we should fear, because of our own sin and because of the sin of others. But this passage doesn't communicate either. The furious squall or the storm that came up is not somebody's fault directly. We realize that God is in control of all the elements, and so the result of them going out on the boat was a result of Jesus giving instruction. Let's go out into the boat. Let's go to the other side. And so whatever takes place in this passage, the disciples can't blame on themselves and their own sin, and they can't blame it on the sin of anybody else either. There's only one person to blame, and that, of course, is Jesus. This is evidence of the emphasis of building our faith and combating our fears at the same time. Jesus never runs. He never runs. Often we find ourselves wallowing in despair and hopelessness. I know people that have gotten themselves into a mess because of their own sin. And they wallow in hopelessness and despair. And there's an unwillingness to embrace Christ by faith and change. There are others who don't wallow in despair and hopelessness because of their own sin, but they're filled with anger and bitterness because of somebody else's sin against them. And they go through life angry and bitter because of what somebody else did to them, never realizing that Christ gives forgiveness as well as freedom from the past. Well, here's the Lord Jesus on the boat with these men. What are some things, some practical lessons, some applicable principles we can learn from this incident? Like I said, certainly we can learn that Jesus performs miracles. And certainly we can say that he calms the storms of our lives, but I don't think that's the central teaching of the passage. The central teaching is the root of our fear is a lack of faith. And I believe that's what the Lord points out. Let me mention a couple of principles very briefly. One, most often the Lord grants and or increases our faith in the midst of desperate times in life, times when we're most afraid and in need of him. The whole Bible is full of examples of that. Most often the Lord grants faith or increases our faith in the midst of desperate times in life, times when we are most afraid and in need of him. Noah is a good example of that. Abraham is a good example. Isaac and Jacob and Daniel, they all faced difficult times, suffering, times of persecution, times of hardship. But through those times where there was difficulty, they were forced to seek God's face. I often wonder why Jesus is presented as a suffering servant. I think it's for many reasons. Number one, to get our attention. Number two, to demonstrate his radical departure from a sinful worldly standard. And three, to remind us in the midst of so many distractions of the supreme importance of spiritual matters in general and our relationship to God in particular. That's why 1 Peter 3 says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal. The world would like you to think that when troubles come, when difficulties come, you escape. Or you do it yourself. You fix your problem. Or you certainly look out for number one, whatever you do, and not be concerned about somebody else. And so God allows difficult times to come, a storm perhaps in your life, so that your faith can be either created for the first time or else increased. I was watching the Weather Channel the other night, and they were in the Midwest, and you know, many times they interview people after storms, after twisters. The whole town has been devastated and houses fall down and businesses are lost. And you see people huddling together. And then they interview people and they realize whatever we lost, whether it was cars or a boat or a home, all these material goods, it doesn't matter if we have those intimate relationships. Spouses, children, parents, they're still alive. We go through difficult times so that our faith can be developed. That's what's happening in this passage. The second principle I wanted to mention quickly. Not only most often the Lord grants and increases our faith in the midst of desperate times in life, but secondly, the greatest fear we should have as Christians is a healthy fear of God and a corresponding fear of losing or not sensing His presence. Let me say that again. The greatest fear we should have as Christians is a healthy fear of God and a corresponding fear of losing or not sensing His presence. We see this all the way in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms. Listen to the words of the psalmist in several psalms that I'd like to read to you this morning. Not the whole psalm, but just several portions of different psalms. First Psalm 42. Listen carefully. The psalmist says, "My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" Have you ever had somebody say that to you? You say, "I worship the living God. I know the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, then why are you hurting financially? Why have you been stricken with cancer? Why has your child had a particular issue that you must deal with, physically or behaviorally? Where is your God? That's what they're saying in essence. Psalm 42:9, "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy?" Have you ever prayed a prayer like that? Where you poured out your heart to God and say, "Is this the abundant life? Is this the way it's supposed to look like?" You're being very real with God at that point. Psalm 43, verse 2, "You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy?" You ever said something like that to God? The psalmist has. Psalm 51, when David committed adultery with Bathsheba. Listen to the words of Psalm 51, 10 through 12. "Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." You see, folks, God is generous and gracious, but He is never obligated to strive with us. He loves us, but that love is free and unconditional. We do nothing to earn it or merit it, but God gives it to us. Psalm 77, a favorite psalm of mine. Listen to the words of Psalm 77, verses 7 through 9. "Will the Lord reject forever? Will He never show His favor again? Has His unfailing love vanished forever? Has His promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has He in anger withheld His compassion?" You ever prayed prayers like that? That's real. That shows an intensity. That shows an honesty. Whenever you feel like your life is going through the mill. And this is not just an Old Testament phenomenon. Listen to the words of Hebrews 4:1. "Therefore, let us fear if while a promise of entering His rest remains, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we've had the good news preached to us just as they also did in the Old Testament. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard." You see what the writer of Hebrews is doing? He's saying that there's an ultimatum. You either live your life in fear or you live by faith. And the fear is that you had never come to know the Lord to begin with. That the words that you've heard have not been united by faith. There's no middle ground. 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul said, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement and flesh, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 1 Peter 1:17, since you call on the Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. There is a sense of fear which God wants from us. A fear that is strong and intense. But not like a phobia. Not like we're afraid to get close to Him. Because the same Bible that teaches all of that says this in 1 John 4:17 and 18. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world, we are like Him. There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. And the one who fears is not made perfect in love. You see, it's not a contradiction. The Bible teaches that we are to respect and reverence the presence of God. And realize that He holds our lives in His hands. And whenever we go through tough times, emotionally or physically or financially, He is present. He's not gone AWOL. But just like the jealous lover that He is, He expects us to feel something. And that's one of the signs of true saving faith, is that you will cry out to God. You will have times where you say, why have you rejected me? Why are we drowning in debt? Why can't I get a job? Why can't I find a spouse? Why did my child have to be born with the deformity that he or she has? Why must I suffer from this illness year after year that will not go away? You see, God is an intense God. He's a jealous God. And He wants that kind of relationship. But if it's just ho-hum, if it's just take it or leave it, unlike the psalmist, then you really don't have a reason to be assured that you have a relationship with God. There'll be occasions in life, according to the Westminster Confession of Faith, when the Lord seems to be absent, unaware, or even indifferent to our situation and circumstances. Isn't that what the disciples feel in the boat? Here's the Lord Jesus sleeping in the stern, and He's perfectly calm. Everything is fine. But all around them, the waves are coming over the boat and they're about to drown. And finally, they pop the question, don't you care if we drown? You know, part of the greatest miracle in this passage is not the fact that Jesus calms the sea. It's the fact that He sleeps through this squall. I can't even sleep on an airplane. I can't sleep in a moving car. Here's the Lord Jesus sleeping through a hurricane, basically. As if to say, everything is under control. But the disciples are going bananas because of all the externals around them. And I'd be going nuts too, worried. This passage teaches that I should be more afraid, that you should be more afraid of God in a healthy manner, respecting His presence and His interaction in your life, to the point where you're jealous of His presence and you want Him more than anything else. That's why the psalmist cries out with unity, where are you, God? That's why the disciples say, don't you care? Well, Jesus does care. But you know, at the end of this passage, the Bible says in verse 41, they were terrified. The Greek New Testament is picturesque. It says, and they feared a fear great. They feared a fear great. That is to say, because of what happened, because of the dry time, because of the intensity of the storm, the presence of Jesus took it to a whole new level. And they realized that they needed to fear Him more than the storm, more than the setback, more than anything else in the created order. It's a universal question that resides to some degree or another in every human heart. Don't you care if I drown? And every one of us need to ask that question. We need to ask it initially when we come to Christ. But we need to keep on asking it every day. And have the same kind of intensity that the psalmist has, where there is a healthy fear and reverence for God to the point where you can't stand not meeting with Him every day. You've got to have His presence. What is the conclusion? There's no one to blame in this passage except Jesus. Jesus wants you to come to Him with your blame, with your pain, with everything else, your sin, and find forgiveness, find fulfillment, find restoration, find peace in the midst of the storm. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for this congregation. I've had the privilege to pastor these past 5 years, to know hurt and pain, to walk together. I pray this morning that You would rivet these words to our hearts. Father, we'd walk away no longer in fear, but in faith, that our faith would continue to grow and bloom so that You would root out all fear. Lord, we would seek Your face even in the teeth of difficulty and misery, whatever we're going through. Help us to trust You, to wait on You, to seek You. And Father, if there's one or more here who have never known salvation and forgiveness of sins in Christ, I pray that whatever they're going through right now, that they would seek You, even with blame, that they would find You, their hearts would be open, that they would be saved. Father, bless us, move in our hearts, still the waters, the raging waters of whatever's going on in our lives. We'll give You praise. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.